This will be number 20 in the problem text series, the 20th study anyway. And last time, if you remember, we covered John 4:10, which was about the woman in Samaria, the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus told her that if she would have asked of him, he would have given her living water. And we talked about what he meant by that and how the Holy Spirit is likened unto water, unto living water. And the Holy Spirit, when Jesus likened him unto water in John 7, it was said that the Spirit hadn't been given yet. We talked about how the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost to the church, and he filled the church. So whenever somebody's baptized into the church, they're made to drink into that one Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And Jason, you brought up a point after this study that in the same context here in John 4, Jesus referred to the New Testament church. He spoke about it as it was something that was soon on the horizon that was coming, and which really fit in with the context of what I was going there for, that the living water that she could have asked for and that Jesus would have given her was the Spirit that she would have gotten had she been baptized into the church. And it makes sense that he would speak of the church here. If you look in verse John 4:21-24, it says, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So there was a time coming, and now was. This was the beginning of the transition period from the Old Testament method of religion, where they worshipped in the mountain, where the temple was, to where they wouldn't worship in that mountain anymore. Not in the mountain in Samaria, and not even at the mountain in Jerusalem, but there was coming a new form of worship, and which was there already. And that worship would be characterized by worshiping in spirit and in truth. So anyway, this is a clear... Jesus is clearly speaking of the New Testament church here, which the Holy Spirit would be given to, would fill, and then he baptizes people into it, and when they're baptized into it, they're made to drink into that one Spirit. So that's what Jesus was referring to there. So I just wanted to cover that briefly, and I did put that in the outline, updated that as well. So the next text we'll look at is John 4 and verse 42. And this one won't take long at all because we've already covered verses very similar to it. John 4:42 says, And he said unto the woman, Now we believe, and said unto the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So this verse is the men that this woman in Samaria went back to and told them that she found Messiah, who is the Christ. And he told them that he, speaking of Jesus, told me everything about me, told me everything that I've ever done. They didn't believe her, rightly so. She'd been married five, six times or something, so I probably wouldn't have believed her either. She didn't have a whole lot of credibility. But whenever they went and heard him themselves, then they said, now we believe, because we've heard it out of his own mouth. But the part that I want to focus in on there is it says that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So is this verse teaching that Jesus saved the entire human race from their sins, or he came to save the entire human race, or something like that? And I'm not even going to address this verse, really, because we've already talked about it in John 1:29, which says that Jesus layeth every man that cometh into the world. Or no, that's not the one. That's a different one. 1:29, yeah, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So we talked about that one already. And we talked about just last time we talked about John 3:16, which talks about God so loving the world. And we showed that the world there can mean the inhabitants of the earth or a section of them. And in this case, the world that Christ died for was a section of the inhabitants of the earth, which was representative of all the nations and families and tribes and languages of the earth, Revelation 5:9. That's whom Jesus redeemed out of every nation, and that's the world that Christ died for. So you can refer to those verses if you want more detail. So now let's turn to John 5:24. Now, I've made reference to this verse probably at least, I don't know, 100 times it seems like, in this series, because this verse is a refutation of the idea that belief, or that eternal life comes as a result of belief. This verse says just the opposite. So what I want to do is just sort of dive into this verse, break it down, look at the grammar, and give a thorough explanation of it. And then every time in this study, and I've gone back to the ones we've already covered, when I reference John 5:24, then I put a link in here to this section of the outline here. So John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." That's how most people read it, gets everlasting life. "Hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So the question is, does this verse teach that hearing and believing the gospel is a condition for the acquisition of eternal life? And that's what most people would say. Most people just kind of read over that and say, well, yeah, this verse is teaching that if you hear the gospel and you believe it, then you get eternal life. You know, God gives you eternal life, and you pass from death into life. And they just don't really look at the grammar of it. They don't look at the verb tense. They just kind of just a cursory reading of it and really apply their own theology to the verse and just assume that they already know what it's saying. And if you read it carefully, that's not what it says at all. Actually, the contrary is true. This verse is a proof text for the fact that possession of eternal life precedes believing the gospel, comes before it. So you have to have eternal life before you can believe the gospel, and that's exactly what this verse says. The doctrine, as we've said, and as you've heard a million times, is in the grammar. Paul said to hold fast the form of sound words. It's the form of the words is important. How God puts these words in here, and the order that he puts them in, and the tenses that he uses, all that stuff is very important to understanding what the verse says. So let's look at the tenses of the words here. So the first word is heareth. That would be hears in present tense, in present day English. So in present English, it would say, he that hears my word. So what tense is hears?
Present.
Present tense, right. It says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Believeth is an old word for believes. He that hears my word and believes on him that has sent me. What tense is believes?
Present
tense. It says that they that do that hath everlasting life. That's an old word for has everlasting life. He that hears and believes has everlasting life. What tense is hath or has?
Past participle?
Nope.
Past perfect?
Nope. That's present tense as well. He has it right now. In the present, currently he has it.
I have. Yep.
Had would be past tense.
Yes.
Yep. Will have, future tense. So this one is present tense. So this tells us that somebody that presently hears, presently believes, presently has eternal life. They don't need to get it. They won't get it as a result of it. They presently have it. Just as they're presently hearing and believing, they presently have eternal life. But when did the eternal life come? That's what the rest of the verse will tell us. It says, and shall not come into condemnation, but is past. There we go. I made it at least 5 minutes without a coughing. That was great.
You run well.
What did hinder you from preaching the gospel? Okay, anyway. But is passed from death unto life. So is passed would be an old way of saying has passed. In today's English, you wouldn't say somebody is passed from death unto life. You'd say they have passed. You'd say, if I'm referring to you, I wouldn't say you is passed. I would say you has passed. No, not you either.
He has.
There you go. I knew that. It didn't sound right. Thank you. He, that's that subjective, objective thing that I was telling you about earlier today. Yes, he, I wouldn't say he is passed from death into life today. You could, it's proper, but you would say he has passed from death into life. But so, what tense is past or has passed?
Past perfect.
Almost. Present perfect.
Present perfect.
Past perfect would be completed in the past and done in the past, not continuing into the present. Present perfect is something that was completed in the past, or really is complete in the present. At the present time, it is completed, which means that it was completed prior to the present, and it continues into the present. Actually, I have a definition here for you out of the Oxford English Dictionary. So present, when you're referring to grammar, is applied to that tense of a verb which denotes an action ongoing or now going on or a condition now existing. So those other words were present tense, has, believes, hears. It's an ongoing thing. It's happening in the present and it's ongoing. Mm-hmm. Okay. Present perfect is a name of the tense denoting action that is completed at the present time, usually called simply perfect. And then it refers you to perfect 9b, which I will read here in just a second. So present perfect is a tense that is completed at the present time. Okay? Perfect, as in 9b here, is applied to the tense which denotes a completed event or action viewed in relation to the present. So in relation to the present, it's already completed. Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's a completed action, but it continues on into the present. Mm-hmm. So is passed from death into life. The passing from death into life is a completed action. It was completed in the past, but it's still true in the present. So if he is past, that means that that happened back then, and he still is. It's mm-hmm. something that continues into the future.
And that's present perfect.
Present perfect. Mm-hmm. Yep.
I've heard one person say, like, an action in the past whose effects are still felt in the present.
Yes, yep. And that is an accurate definition. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. So the verb tenses in John 5:24 declare that the person who hears and believes the gospel has, not gets, everlasting life, because heareth, believeth, and hath are all present tense. So that's the first part. He has it, not gets it. Okay? Mm-hmm. It's not something that you're going to get eternal life in the future if you believe now. If you believe now, you have eternal life right now. Mm-hmm. So if you think about the person the first time that they believe, the second that they believe, they have everlasting life. It's not that they believe and now God gives it to them. They have it at the same time they're believing. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now the verb tense further declares that the person that hears and believes the gospel in the present has passed from death into life and has passed from death into life in the past prior to him presently hearing and believing.
Yes.
Yep. Now, let me give you an example, and I think this will really drive it home to you. I'll give you just another example, and this should make a lot of sense to you. So consider the sentence that I'm about to read here. And this sentence I've constructed with the identical verb construction. And Chris, this sentence will make sense to you because you just got done with Algebra 2. So it says, a student who studies Algebra 2 in school is passed from middle school unto high school. Okay, so in this case, studies is present tense. Mm-hmm. The student who studies, he's currently studying Algebra 2. Is past is present perfect tense, so the passing from middle school to high school is completed at the time the student is studying Algebra 2. Mm-hmm. So he who studies Algebra 2 is passed from middle school to high school. He's in high school already. That's why he's taking Algebra 2. The fact that he's taking Algebra 2 shows that he is past, that he already passed from middle school to high school, and therefore we know that because he's taking Algebra 2. Mm-hmm. In this example, studying Algebra 2 did not cause the student to pass from middle school to high school. Remember, you take Algebra 2 in high school. So the fact that he's taking Algebra 2 right now did not cause him to get into high school. Okay? The fact that he's taking Algebra 2 now is the evidence that he is in high school, that he did pass from middle school to high school. So let me read the sentence again. A student who studies, present tense, Algebra 2 in school is passed from middle school into high school. The studying the Algebra 2 shows the evidence that he has passed from elementary or from middle school to high school. So in other words, he passed from middle school to high school before he studies Algebra 2.
Right.
That's what that sentence is saying. Exact same verb construction as he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So the is passing from death into life is like when he passed from middle school to high school. The hearing and believing is when he studies Algebra 2.
Right.
Studying Algebra 2 shows that he already passed from middle school to high school. Believing shows that you already passed from death into life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's the evidence, not the cause. Now this makes good sense and agrees with other areas of or with other action in human life. Life precedes action. That's just a fundamental truth in life. Life precedes action. That would be the study of praxeology, which is the study of human action. If a person, for instance, if a person is talking, it's because he's alive.
Right.
talking doesn't cause him to become alive. It's rather the evidence that he's alive, right? Somebody's talking, well, we don't just conclude, oh, he's talking, he must have just made himself born. No, nobody would say that. I mean, everybody realizes that your talking shows the evidence that you have been born in the past. Here's another example. If a child is told that his parents procreated him before the time of his birth, and he believes them, his belief doesn't cause his procreation, it's rather the evidence of it. So if you and Andrea tell James that, James, before you were born, we did something to procreate you.
Careful.
And James says, yes, I believe that. This makes sense to me. Yes, I don't remember this happening. I believe what you're telling me. I understand how babies are made and such, and I believe that. Well, the fact that you believe that your parents procreated you before your birth doesn't make you born. It just shows evidence that you are born, that you're a living, breathing person with intellect, and that you can understand and believe enough to understand that your parents procreated you. You know, it's just the evidence. It's not the cause. It doesn't make you born. It's the same way when you believe the gospel, it doesn't make you born. It doesn't make you spiritually born. It shows that you are spiritually born. You couldn't believe it if you weren't spiritually
born.
That's
right.
A person must have passed from spiritual death into spiritual life in order for him to have the ability to hear and believe the gospel. So let me just give you a few verses that I've given you before. First of all, that those that are not of God cannot hear God's word. So Jesus said, he that heareth my word, well, you have to be of God to hear his words. Look in John 8 and verse 47. Jesus speaking to these Pharisees, they were having a little hard time understanding him here. And he says, he that is of God, or he that is born of God, created from God, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. You see, you have to be of God to hear God's words.
Right.
The reason they couldn't hear is because they were not of God. Now, Arminians would say, well, all you got to do is just hear, and then you get born of God. Well, how do you hear if you're not born of God? How do you get born of God? How do you hear in order to get born of God if you have to be born of God to hear?
Right.
That's what you call a catch-22.
Right.
It's like saying the dead guy there, you just sit this magic potion beside the dead guy and say, if you just take a drink of this, you'll come alive. And he's going to sit there for the rest of eternity. He's never going to take a drink because he's dead.
Right.
You can't, you know, you could pour it down his throat for him, but he's not doing that himself. Somebody else had to act upon him. So you can give conditions all you want to dead people, and all you got to do is just fulfill this condition and you'll get to be alive. They can't fulfill a condition. They're dead.
Right.
If you're not of God, you can't hear God's words. The gospel's foolishness to those who are not saved. Look in 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. These are good verses. If you can remember John 8:47, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 2:14, I mean, you'd be well on your way to being able to defend the doctrine of sovereign grace pretty well. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. You see, if a person is perishing, or if they perish, if they're not born again, if they don't have eternal life, the gospel's foolishness to them. So here you preach the gospel to somebody who doesn't have eternal life, it's foolishness to them. It says, that doesn't make any sense to me. Of course, I'm not going to believe it. That's ridiculous. And you may as well try to talk me into believing the Easter Bunny or something. I'm not going to believe that Jesus died for my sins. That's stupid. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Now, on the other hand, if you preach the gospel to a guy that's saved, that has eternal life, it's the power of God. Best thing he ever heard in his life.
Mm-hmm.
It has an effect in his life. It changes his life when he believes that. Okay? So there's the difference. The guy that's dead, it's foolishness to. The guy that's spiritually alive, it's the power of God. But how do you get to be spiritually alive? If the gospel, when it's preached to you when you're dead, doesn't make sense to you and you can't believe it, how do you get to be alive? If what the Arminians tell us is true, if you have to believe in order to get alive. How are you going to get alive? You can't. The thing is, God makes you alive. When God makes you alive, then you're one of them which are saved, and then you hear the gospel, and it's the power of God.
Right.
God has to make you alive first. And the gospel can't be received by the natural man, which is a man in his natural state of spiritual death. You know, Paul talks in Ephesians 2:3 that we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Yes.
So the natural man is the man that is dead in sins by nature. He's by nature a child of the devil, not a child of God. And it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You have to have spiritual faculties to understand the things of the Spirit of God. You have to have spiritual life. And if you don't have that spiritual life, if you're a natural man dead in your sins, the gospel's foolishness to you. You cannot discern the spiritual things. You have to be spiritually alive to discern the spiritual things. And the only way for you to get to be spiritually alive is for God to make you spiritually alive. Then the gospel makes sense to you. Up until that time, it doesn't make sense to you. So trying to get somebody to believe the gospel to get eternal life doesn't work.
Right.
Because you can't believe it. You can't hear it if you don't have eternal life already. Remember, life always precedes belief or activity or anything else, action. God has to first give a person spiritual life before he can hear and believe the gospel. God gives a person a new heart and a new spirit, which enables them to walk in his ways and to keep his word. And this was said way back in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 11, that God gives the new heart. I'm not making this up. God actually does it. He gives a new heart that people can walk in his ways. He gives them the ability, that new heart and that new spirit gives them the ability to keep God's ways, to walk in his statutes. It says, and I will give them one heart and will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is the language of the new covenant. God would take that stony heart out of the flesh. He would give them a heart of flesh. He would put a new spirit within them. That old spirit is dead, the New Testament says. And you who are dead, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. God takes the dead spirit out. He puts the new spirit in. Why does he do that? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances. Then they can understand. Then they can follow the scripture. So John 5:24 is a verse that Arminians would do well to not bring up in a debate on sovereign grace.
Right.
So, and strangely enough, as we've experienced, sometimes they do. They bring it up anyway. All right, next verse. Let's look at John 5:34, and this will actually be the last, well, second to last. The last verse won't take any time. But basically, the last verse we'll cover. John 5:34. John 5:34, Jesus said, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. Okay, so was Jesus speaking to these people so that they could get eternal life? He says, these things I say, that ye might be saved. So was he trying to tell them something that they could get themselves eternal life with? Is that what he was doing there? Well, Jesus was speaking to people who sought to kill him because he'd healed a man on the Sabbath and because that he'd said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So what I want to do is get a little bit of context, first of all, to show you who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to some Jews that wanted to kill him because he'd healed a man on the Sabbath. Let's look at John 5. Just turn back a page, maybe. Yeah, it'd be a page. You guys have the same Bible I do. Turn back a page to John 5, 16 through 18. John 5, 16 through 18. It says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day, that was healing a man. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but had also, or but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So if it wasn't enough that he healed somebody, they wanted to kill him. Then he ups the ante a little bit and says, my father works and so do I. And then they really want to kill him because he said God's his father. That means that he's God's son, which means that he's equal with God. Because they knew the Old Testament scriptures. That they knew that the Son of God was God himself. Mm-hmm. Thy throne, O God. He saith to the Son, thy throne, O God. We read in Hebrews, quoting there from the Psalms. And the Messiah would be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, so and so. So they knew that the Messiah would be God, and they knew that what Jesus was claiming here. So these are the people that he's speaking to, people that want to kill him. Not exactly a sign of grace in the heart, is it, when you want to kill the Son of God? Now, Jesus said these people didn't have the Father's word abiding in them. So the case is not getting any better for these folks. In John 5:38, same people he's speaking to here, and he says, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, ye believe not, or him ye believe not." So these people, Jesus says, don't have the word of God abiding in them. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, two different things that he very well might have meant. I could see both of them, honestly, kind of a dual meaning here. First of all, the word abiding in you can be the word in regeneration abiding in you. God writes his law and his word in your heart, and he does that in regeneration. So that would be the first one. Now, based on the fact that they wanted to kill Jesus for saying that God was his father, and considering what else Jesus has to say unto them, which I will cover in just a second, the word of God that was not abiding in them was the word written in the heart at the new birth. I mean, they're showing every evidence that they do not have that word written in their heart in the new birth. Look at Hebrews 8:8-12. This is the new covenant, that covenant that we read about in Ezekiel. This is the covenant that was also prophesied in Jeremiah that God would make with the house of Israel. And this is that covenant that Jesus Christ came and sealed in his own blood. This is Hebrews 8:8-12. It says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." See, that's that word of God abiding in you. "I will write my law into their hearts," God says. "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." See, when the law is written in the heart, you don't have to teach anybody that. It's written in the heart. It's already there. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So here is this new covenant in which God writes the law into a person's heart. These people are not showing any evidence of that new law being written in their hearts. My goodness, they want to kill the Son of God himself. So this is just another way of saying that these men were not born again. The evidence certainly points to that. And this would be a good reason why they didn't believe in Christ. You know, if you're not born again, well, that makes sense. You wouldn't believe in Jesus. You don't have the capacity and the ability. Now, the second thing that this can be referring to when he said you don't have the word of God abiding in you is the scripture. They don't have the scripture abiding in them either. They didn't know the scriptures, and I can prove that to you. Look in John 5:38-39, just to show you, they didn't know the scriptures which prophesied of the Messiah, and therefore they didn't believe in him. John 5:38-39, Jesus said, we already read part of this, we already read this verse, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." They obviously hadn't been searching the scriptures, because if they had, they would have known that the Old Testament scriptures testified of Christ. They spoke of Christ. Jesus did that. Remember, after he was resurrected in Luke 24, he showed them in all the scriptures, in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, in all the scriptures, the things that were spoken of him. So all the scriptures spoke of Christ, and these people didn't know that. They didn't believe in him. They didn't have the word of God hidden in their hearts, nor written in their hearts. They also didn't believe the law of Moses. Jesus showed us here in verse 46 and 47. He says, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" See, people say, "Oh, the Jews, those are the people that believe the Old Testament." No, they don't believe the Old Testament. If they believed the Old Testament, they would believe in Christ.
That's right.
They would believe his words. If they believe Moses' words, they don't believe Moses' words either. They don't believe the Old Testament.
Right.
Not at all. If they did, they'd be Christians. Now, Jesus said, so let me just recap there. So my point was they don't have the Word of God abiding in them. It appears they don't have it in regeneration written in their hearts, nor do they even have it hidden in their hearts by reading it and understanding it. They don't understand it. Now, Jesus said that these people would not come to him that they might have life. Look at John 5:40. Same people, same context here. He says, these are the ones that he told to search the scriptures, and he says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Now, Arminians, we use this verse to try to prove that people by their free will can come to Jesus to get eternal life. It's kind of a strange verse to use to prove that point when Jesus said, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. He said, you will not come to me. And Arminian says, well, this verse just teaches that if you come to Jesus, you'll have eternal life. But yet he says, you will not come to me. Why would you use a verse that says somebody will not come to you to say that if you come to him, you get eternal life? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me.
Right.
Furthermore, in order to come to Jesus, the Father has to draw you to him. Okay, you just don't come to Jesus on your own accord. You, Mr. Dead in Your Sins, come walking up and come to Jesus and say, save me. That's not how it works. God draws you to Christ. And drawing doesn't mean to coax or to woo or to try to, you know, come on, sinner, just come on in. I got a good surprise for you. Just come on up here. And that's not what draw means at all. But let me get to the verse first of all. John 6:44. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the only way somebody's going to get to Christ is if the Father draws him to Christ. To draw means to cause anything to move forward, to move toward oneself by the application of force to pull. You say, well, God doesn't make people do anything. You don't think so. It says that he, by application of force, pulls you to Christ.
Right.
That kind of sounds like he made you do something. I read that we are made accepted in the beloved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God makes you do things. He certainly does. God draws you. Otherwise, I mean, just think about a dead guy laying on the floor, and God says, if you just come to me, I'll give you eternal life. And the guy's just laying there dead. God has to reach down. The guy can't even meet him halfway, like the Arminians tell us. You know, you reach up, God reaches down, you kind of meet in the middle. And no, that's not how it works. God reaches down, God grabs the guy, God pulls him to himself. That's how it works.
Mm-hmm.
Now, just as Jesus was not asking the Pharisees if they knew how to escape the damnation of hell in Matthew 23:33, neither was he giving them a formula to get eternal life in John 5:24. These are rhetorical type questions. You remember what verse I'm talking about in Matthew 23:33. Jesus said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? He's not asking them, hey, do you guys know how you can get out of hell? He's saying, you're going to hell and there's no way you're getting out of it. It's a rhetorical question. Well, in the same way here, when he says, you will not come to me that you might have life, he's not giving them some kind of a formula to come to me to get life. He's telling them flat out, you won't come to me.
Right.
You won't come to me. If you would come to me, if God would bring you to me, you would have eternal life. You won't come. That's what he's telling him. That's some kind of a formula.
That's right.
He was simply stating a fact that they would not come to him. Just that simple. John 5:40 will be the next problem text, but we've just covered it here. So in the outline, I just refer back to this section. Now, Jesus said that these people didn't have the love of God in them. So I'm just continually building my case here that these are not children of God. They don't have the Word of God abiding in them. They don't have the love of God abiding in them. Look at John 5:42. Jesus said, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. Once again, two different ways this can be understood, and I think it would be subjective or objective would be the proper way to say that. You don't have the love of God in you, meaning God doesn't love you, and you don't love him. You could look at that verse either way, really, and the grammar would lend itself to either one. And I would say that they're both true, and I'll show you why I say that. First of all, they demonstrated by their not keeping his word that they didn't love God. Okay, so they show that you don't have the love of God in you, that you don't love him. Okay, let's look at 1 John 2 and verse 5. If they would have loved God, they wouldn't have been trying to kill Jesus Christ. That's a strange way of showing that, you know, Jason, if I'm trying to show you that I love you, I don't try to kill Chris.
Right.
You know, that wouldn't be really my showing of love to you, trying to kill your son. Caleb, on the other hand, well, you know, I thought it might have crossed my mind. But Not Chris, anyway. Poor Caleb. Okay, I'm just kidding anyway, Caleb. Where was I? 1 John 2:5, thank you. 1 John 2:5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So if you keep God's word there, that's how you know. That's the love of God perfected in you. Complete. The love of God is complete in you if you keep his word. You completely love him if you keep his word. If you don't keep his word, you're not loving him. The love of God is not in you. Look at 1 John 5:3, just over a page or two. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So you want to know how you love God? You keep his commandments. Jesus said, John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Right? So they're showing that they don't have the love of God in them because they are not keeping his commandments. They didn't seek the honor which comes from God. Look at John 5:44. Let me just keep reading here. Let me read verse 43 and 44. Jesus says, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him will ye receive, or him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" They're not seeking the honor that comes from God. They don't have God's love in their heart. And furthermore, their actions towards Jesus also give evidence that God didn't love them. Look at Psalm 5 and verse 5. See, God doesn't love everybody. I know that's not news to you people. That's news to some out there. Some people think that God loves everybody. It says in Psalm 5:5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." That's exactly what these people are. I mean, a work of iniquity, if there ever was one, is trying to kill the Son of God. That's a work of iniquity. God hates workers of iniquity. They're showing by their works that they are workers of iniquity, and they don't have the love of God in them. They don't love him. He doesn't love them. It's a mutual hateful relationship. They hate each other. And isn't that what it tells us in Romans 5, that when we were enemies, Christ died for us? That's what we were. Whenever Christ died for us, we were his enemies. Far from asking him to save us and offering him our heart and all this nonsense, when Christ died for us, we were enemies. We were at enmity with God. Now Jesus asked rhetorically how they could believe who received honor from men but didn't seek honor from God. The implication is that they couldn't believe. You know, they weren't seeking honor from God, and he says, how can you believe? They're seeking honor from men but not from God. I mean, the implication is they can't believe. So you just got point after point after point that shows that these people are not regenerate. They're not God's children. Jesus said that these people didn't believe what Moses wrote of Christ. You remember, we just read there in John 5:46 and 47, had they believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus' words. They didn't believe the Old Testament prophets either. So for all those reasons, we can conclude these are not children of God. Mm-hmm. Now, though they were likely not eternally saved, Jesus was not trying to get them eternal life by testifying of himself to them. So somebody might say, well, if they're not eternally saved, then it makes sense he's trying to get them eternal life. You know, so even though they're not eternally saved, it certainly appears, what Jesus was saying here was not trying to get them eternal life. Remember the original verse when he said in verse John 5:34, when he said, "But I received not testimony from men, but these things I say that ye might be saved." So people might conclude, well, yeah, they're not children of God. They're not eternally saved. That's why Jesus is saying these things to them, so they can get eternally saved. But that's not the case. Jesus gives eternal life. He gave eternal life to all the Father gave him. He doesn't offer it to them. And we know that we've been over these verses lots of times. John 10, verses 27 and 28. If Jesus was trying to give these people eternal life, when he says, "I say these things that you might be saved," he doesn't have to say anything to them. All he has to say is, "Come forth," like he did to Lazarus. He, by his voice, makes them alive. He didn't have to try to get them to comply with some gospel command. In John 10:27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give, not offer, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You know, far from trying to get them eternal life. That was not what Jesus was doing there in John 5:34. Likewise, in John 17, 2 through 4, Jesus says of the Father, as thou hast given him, that is Jesus, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Remember the ones that the Father drew? Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. When God draws people to Jesus, every single one that God draws to Jesus, Jesus gives them eternal life. That's his mission, to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He gave eternal life to all the Father gave him. So he's not trying to get these men eternal life here in John 5:34. That's not what his point is. Furthermore, salvation is by grace, not by works. So verse 34 here, this would be a salvation by works. If Jesus is speaking to them and getting them to respond or do something about it or whatever, that would be some works scheme, and we know that salvation is not of works. We see the previous section on that in section 2. Now, whether saved eternally or unsaved, there is a salvation that these Jews could have received by coming to Jesus in obedience, which Jesus was affording them. So whether or not they're saved eternally or not, and I would say that they're not based on everything that we read here, even if they're not, there is a salvation, not an eternal salvation, but there is a salvation that they could get if they would just obey Christ and come to him. There is one, and I'll show you what it is. First of all, let's just show that Jesus gave them ample opportunity. In an effort to save them, Jesus gave them plenty of witnesses. He gave them his own witness in John 8 and verse 14. These are the same, I don't know if this is the exact same group, but these are the same types of folks here in John 8 that Jesus is speaking to, the Pharisees. And in John 8, 14, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. So there Jesus, first of all, bore record of himself. So there's the first witness he gave him. Jesus also gave them the Father's witness. Look at verse 18 of John 8. He says, I am one that beareth witness of myself, and my Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So there you got two witnesses, him and the Father. And in verse 34, John 5:32, Jesus likewise says that the Father is his witness. He says, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true, referring to the Father there. So not only did Jesus witness of himself, the Father witnessed of him, and even though he didn't even need to, he gave them a third witness. He gave them John the Baptist as a witness. And that's the very context that we're reading of here in John 5. Let's do verses 33 through 35, and this encompasses the problem text verse. Jesus says, ye send unto John, that's John the Baptist, and he bear witness unto the truth. But I receive not witness from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So there's three witnesses that Jesus gave him, his own witness, the Father's witness, and the witness of John the Baptist, all of them. So he gave them ample opportunity to repent, to believe in him, to come to him. He gave them all they need. They were without excuse for not believing in him. They had no excuse whatsoever. Now, let's look at one type of salvation that this could be speaking of here if these people were regenerate. Two people who are God's children, there is a salvation yet future that God's children can be assured that they will have if they believe. And that's in John 5:24. Remember what Jesus said, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. There's a future salvation there. He shall not come into condemnation. On that last day when God is judging the wicked, if you are a believer in Christ, which shows evidence that you've already passed from death into life, you can know for sure you shall not come into condemnation on that last day. So there is a salvation yet future that you can be assured that you have if you're a believer. Okay, so this could be, you know, that Jesus is speaking unto them that they might be saved. You could look at it in that sense. I wouldn't say that's the sense he's speaking of here, because these people, from all appearance, are not children of God at all. But there is a possibility there that could be a future salvation that somebody could experience. Their belief, in this case, their belief doesn't save them from the wrath to come, but it gives the evidence that they shall be saved from it. Okay? Faith and good fruit will give a person the assurance of their election and their future entrance into heaven. The faith and good fruit doesn't cause the election. It doesn't cause the entrance into heaven, but it'll give you that assurance. If you live a life of faith toward Jesus Christ, good works, good fruit, loving your neighbor as yourself, you have evidence in your life that you have an everlasting entrance awaiting you into heaven. And that's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11. 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11. Peter just gets done telling them to add to their faith virtue, knowledge, to temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity there in verses 5 through 7. So, and then he says, speaking of these things here, he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, that's all those faith, virtue, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, all these things. If you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is a guarantee, a promise of a salvation yet future that you have waiting for you. And abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So belief and good fruit shows you the evidence. I mean, they give you evidence in your life that you have that salvation awaiting you. Now, more than likely, what he's speaking of here, of these people, in John 5:34, there is a temporal salvation that of sorts that they could have experienced. And we've talked about this in these studies before, that repentance will save a people from temporal destruction. Compare that, look over there in Luke 13, 2 through 5. There is, even hell-bound reprobates can experience a deliverance from certain things in this life. I mean, for instance, if you take a young man who's not a child of God and you tell him, hey, the scripture, the word of God says to not have sex until you're married. If he listens to that, guess what? He's spared from STDs. He's spared from pregnancy out of wedlock. He's spared from who knows what, divorce later on, and all the other problems that come from that. And he's spared from having unruly children that might end up in prison or whatever else because they're not raised with two parents and all that kind of stuff. I mean, there could be all kinds of things that he's saved from, and yet he's just a child of the devil. But if he just hearken unto wisdom, he just listen and do what the Word of God says, yeah, he can be saved from a lot of things. Mm-hmm. So there is temporal salvation for people who aren't even God's elect. Look here in Luke 13. I'll just give you an example of what Jesus said. Luke 13, verses 2 through 5. So they're talking about here about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things. Isn't that what we normally think? We see something bad happen to somebody and we assume, oh, he got to be a sinner, right? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? John chapter 9. We automatically assume that. Jesus says no. He says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You think you're any better than them? If you don't repent, you'll perish just like they did. He's not talking about going to hell. He's talking about being killed by Pilate or government or whoever it was. Mm-hmm. He gives them another example. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise in the same manner perish. You know, the tower can fall on you and you'll die too. He's not talking about hell. He's talking about temporal destruction, death in this life. King Nebuchadnezzar is a good example of this. God told, through Daniel, told King Nebuchadnezzar, break off thy sins by righteousness, and it would be a lengthening of his tranquility. Look in Daniel 4 and verse 27. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar was a child of God or not. When you read through the book of Daniel, sometimes you think, oh yeah, he's definitely a child of God. I mean, nobody can worship but only the God of Daniel, the Most High God, and blah, 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 you know. And then, you know, about 3 minutes later, he's talking about the spirit of the holy gods is in Daniel. I mean, you know, he goes from being a monotheist to a pagan in you know, no time flat. So who knows whether Nebuchadnezzar was a child of God or not, but, you know, he did repent. He did humble himself, and it's hard to tell. But anyway, that's really not my point today. My point is that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, if you repent, you can be saved from temporal destruction. He says there in Daniel 4 and verse 27, he says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So if the old king would have done that, he'd have been all right. And instead, he kind of gloated in Babylon, which he had builded, and was lifted up with pride, and God sent him into the field for, I forget, was it seven times, whatever that was. Long period of time to where he groveled around like a beast and grew his nails out long and, you know, yeah. So ate grass like a beast, yep. Until he recognized the sovereignty of God. When he recognized the sovereignty of God, that how does he say it, that God, when he said all things are all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Those are some of the greatest words of the sovereignty of God ever spoken. It was spoken by a pagan king, one of the rulers of the beastly world empire of Babylon. But anyway, that right after that is whenever his reason came back to him. When he recognized that God's on the throne and that God's sovereign. I just think it's curious that the point in which my reason came to me and I started to finally understand the truth and understand the scripture is when I understood the sovereignty of God. Then my reason came to me. Before that point, I was just an ignorant kid that didn't know anything. Sodom and Gomorrah are another example of this. They would have been spared temporal destruction if they would have repented. We know where Sodom and Gomorrah are. They're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, Book of Jude, right? But yeah, even Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know full well that salvation is not of works. If they would have repented, it wouldn't have changed their eternal state one bit. They would have still been suffering They would have still been suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. But their city would have remained unto Jesus' day, he said. Look at Matthew 11 and verse 23. Matthew 11 and verse 23. You know, let me start at verse 21. So Jesus had done a bunch of mighty works here among the Jews and the people of his own town, of his own where he was brought up, and they didn't believe him. And he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. People that rejected Christ's gospel and didn't believe him, didn't believe the mighty works that were done, he said, it's going to be rougher on judgment day for you than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with hellfire and brimstone, and they're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire right now. Mm-hmm. But look at what he says there. Sodom and Gomorrah, if they would have seen what Capernaum saw, they would have repented. Mm-hmm. Their city would have remained. God would have lengthened their days and not destroyed that city. They wouldn't have been temporally destroyed had they repented. The same thing is the case with these Jews here that Jesus said. He speaks these things to them that they might be saved. They could have been spared temporal destruction had they believed him, had they come unto him. There was a coming destruction, as we know, in Jerusalem. And the Jews, by and large, were all killed in it, except for the ones that remembered what Jesus said. When you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, know that the time is nigh. Head for the hills. Those that did that were spared it. And if these people would have listened to Jesus, even if they weren't children of God, if they would have just remembered, you know what, he said that? I see armies surrounding Jerusalem. They've left for some reason. I'm going to take his advice, and I'm going to get out of here. Mm-hmm. They would have been spared a destruction. Mm-hmm. Look at Matthew 23, 33, or 37 through 38. Matthew 23, 37 through 38. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Remember, Jesus said, I speak these things unto you, that ye might be saved. He's just speaking to Jerusalem in general here. These are his people, and I speak his people like his kin, his nationality. He would have gathered them under his wings, but they would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And that desolation there is the abomination of desolation. That was the destruction in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. These Jews that Jesus was speaking of here, more than likely children of hell, children of the devil, could have been spared that awful, horrible destruction had they just believed on him and came unto him, obeyed him, did what he said. So anyway, that's the explanation of Matthew 5:34. Far from Jesus trying to get them eternal life, he was not trying to get them eternal life at all. They didn't have eternal life, and he was trying to get them a salvation, certainly, to be spared from the wrath to come in the destruction of Jerusalem. John 5:40, we just covered it, and I'll just make reference to it here. And you will not come to me that you might have life. You know, we just talked about that verse, so you can refer back there. I just have a note just to go back to John 5:34 in the outline. So that's all I have to say for tonight. Next time we will look at John 6:40, Lord willing. Unless I happen to find a problem text before John 5:34 and John 6:40, it could happen. Anyway, thanks for your kind and patient attention and for listening to this terrible voice.